The words of God given to us today is Ephesians chapter 1 verses 1 to 2. Please turn to page 309 of the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 1 to 2. Allow me to read the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Yanghuajin Culture Center holds the Yanghuajin Thursday Lecture every once a month. The theme for the first half of 2024 is the Yanghuajin Letter Reading. Before reading the letter at the lecture last May, Deacon Kim Hun, or the director of the Yanghuajin Culture Center, gave a short lecture in an opening speech as he began the reading. And the title was, How Did Letters Change the World? In the lecture, Deacon Kim spoke about Professor Walter Ong, who is an American Jesuit priest, a professor of English Lit, and scholar of culture, religion, and history. Here, Ong does not refer to the Korean word which means a third-person pronoun referring to an elderly man, but is actually a person's last name. Professor Ong explained in three stages how humans create information and knowledge, and how they remember them, and how they interact with others through them, and lastly, how humans pass them on to the next generation. And this is so-called the three stages of the development of human intelligence. The first stage is the era of verbal communication. This is an era in which the information and knowledge that humans have experienced and learned were stored only as memories. And such information and knowledge were passed down verbally via verbal words. Of course, people interacted via gestures and facial expressions, but most importantly, through verbal words. However, the most critical disadvantage of verbal communication is that they are short-term and limited. The amount of a memory that a person can store is limited, and such memories fade or become distorted over time. Also, it is impossible to communicate verbally with those who are far. If I were to impart any information or knowledge to someone at the Sangam World Cup Stadium from here, I must physically be there. And no matter how loud I shout from here, those at the stadium will not be able to hear me. Of course, I can also try sending messengers. However, that messenger may not be able to fully remember what he has to relay, so he may not be able to relay the message properly, or he may add on his own thoughts to the original message, distorting the message in the process. So under such a society, people who could remember a lot of information served as leaders to those who could not. Also, during these times, information and knowledge were stored only as memories and could only be conveyed through words, so the verbal expressions had to be very symbolic rather than specific, and were expressed in general forms rather than in detail. However, as the amount of information, knowledge, and experiences accrued, and the category of information became more diverse, people began to look for memory aids or devices that can contain more information than that of human memory. And then we come to the second age, which is the era of written words and culture. Characters and letters were created due to the needs of the people to communicate. Storing information and knowledge in memory was bound to be limited and incomplete. But if they are recorded beyond the human memory, such as on woodblocks, stone tablets, or papyrus, or parchments, even if memories fade and are short-lived, written records will always exist and last longer. So naturally, during this era, rather than people who remember a lot of information and knowledge and relay them well in an authoritative voice, those who write logically and could read and interpret written information were recognized to be more competent. And it's also better to convey information better by sending and sharing information and knowledge in writing. So as the exchange of information and knowledge became easier, people became smarter, and their sense of heterogeneity towards others have decreased, leading to an exterior extension of a community. So letters, which enables one to convey their thoughts, experiences, and stories through text, was essentially the invention created by mankind when they transitioned from the oral age to the written age. Broadly speaking, not only letters, but anything written in writing could be considered a letter. And as letters made it possible to express the subjects more elaborately and in more detail, the number of knowledge and information increased infinitely compared to the era when people relied only on words and memory. So accordingly, the concept of history was born, and it gave birth to the academic discipline of philosophy, which comes to the third stage, which is the digital age. Because we are now living through the digital age, no one knows how this era will unfold in the future. It's simply unpredictable. However, what still holds true to this day is that the value of oral communication, face-to-face conversation, text, and written communication are still all valid. It is no exaggeration to say that its value is not only valid, but is becoming greater with time. Therefore, it can be said that after letters came into existence, they have played an important role in building human relationships, extending them, and maturing them. Additionally, the spiritual world has become much richer thanks to letters. From this perspective, then, we can argue that letters have indeed changed the world. But despite all this, the best, the greatest, and the finest letter that has changed the world, or the letter of eternity, is the Word of God, or the Bible. I do not even have to quote the saying that the Bible is a love letter from God to us in emphasizing the importance of the Bible as a letter. Rather, we witness that letters account for most of the New Testament. The Gospel of Luke and Acts are the longest letters written by Luke to a high-ranking official named Theophilus, and Ephesians, which we are studying every Sunday, is also in the form of a letter. Today's scripture, verses 1 to 2, consists of greetings, but they are not just simple greetings. They are the very words that have changed the world. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Apostle Paul clearly describes who the saints of Ephesus, or the recipients of the letter, are in two categories. The first is the saints in Ephesus. At the time, the city of Ephesus was one of the five largest cities in the Roman Empire and was a port city with a population of 250,000, so it was very economically vibrant. And in such places, secular values always tend to prevail. Apostle Paul has sent the letter to the people who must have been living a distinguished life as disciples, with the hopes that they will continue to live such distinguished lives despite the prevailing values of the city, and thus titled it, To the Saints in Ephesus. The second category is the faithful in Christ Jesus. Christians are those who have become faithful in Christ Jesus. There are also those who continue to live faithfully in Christ Jesus. The greatest god worshipped by the people of Ephesus at the time was goddess Artemis. Imagine how great their commitment to Artemis, who symbolizes abundance and fertility, was, that they have built a temple of Artemis so grand and splendid that it was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The people of Ephesus thought that if they worshipped Artemis, they could enjoy all kinds of abundance and have everything that they ever wanted. However, Apostle Paul speaks firmly. If you are bound by the values of Ephesus and commit yourselves to Artemis, you will never be faithful, and you will only live according to your own desires and end up in the cemetery. But if you are committed to Christ Jesus, you will not only live a faithful life, but you will also live a life connected to eternity. Verse 2. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. On the surface, these words may seem like simple greetings. The word grace was used as a expression of greetings in Greek. At the time, the language commonly used by people in Asia Minor was Greek. So the people there were most likely to be familiar with this greeting named grace. And since Ephesus was one of the representative cities of the Gentiles, the members of the churches in Ephesus must have been Gentile-turned Christians who used to be familiar with Greek traditions and culture prior to accepting the gospel. So the word grace must have been a very familiar greeting to the saints of Ephesus. Also, peace, the word peace, refers to the Hebrew greetings and is a translation of the word shalom. Like other churches started by Apostle Paul, the Ephesus church must have had Jews diaspora. Diaspora refers to the communities of Jewish who left Israel, either voluntarily or unwillingly, and settled down in other countries and regions. So the word peace was also a familiar greeting to the Jewish Christians. However, this grace and peace is more than just a simple greeting. It is indeed the core essence of the Christian faith and is the word of God that has changed the world. One of the purposes of our church since its establishment is to be entrusted with full authorities and rights by the Foundation for the 100th Anniversary of the Korean Church over the Yanghwajin Foreign Missionary Cemetery and the Korean Christian Martyrs Memorial Hall to manage and operate them independently, making them a site of servanthood and evangelism. The Yanghwajin Foreign Missionary Cemetery bears the burial sites of missionaries and their families who were called by God and were brought to this land to spread the word of God from 1,000 miles away from their hometown to the Korean people, who had no understanding of the gospel then and the eternal life or the kingdom of God. Therefore, the Yanghwajin Foreign Missionary Cemetery is deemed as the starting point of Korean Protestantism. On the other hand, the Christian Martyrs Memorial Hall is dedicated to the predecessors of Christians who were killed while maintaining the fidelity of their faith during times such as the Japanese colonial era and the Korean War. And that is why the Korean Christian Martyrs Memorial Hall is deemed to be the ending point of Korean Protestantism. So, in the phrase grace and peace, grace marks the starting point of our lives of faith, and peace marks the ending point of our lives of faith. If it had not been for the grace and peace bestowed upon us by God and Jesus Christ, the book of Ephesians would not have been written, or rather, Apostle Paul would not have existed in the first place, or even before that, Jesus Christ would not have come to this earth, and God would not have chosen the people of Israel as his children. Therefore, grace and peace to you is not just a simple greeting, but it sets the tone for the opening of the book of Ephesians and are the vertices of the starting and ending points of our lives in faith as Christians. Grace is a word that is difficult to define in one word. A word that has maybe a similar connotation is agape, love. The first translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek is called the Septuagint. It is called the Septuagint. Ptolemy II, or the king of Egypt from 283 to 246 BC, wanted to translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek and keep it in his much-cherished library of Alexandria. So upon receiving the king's request, Eleazar, or the high priest of Jerusalem, selected 72 people, six from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and sent them to Egypt along with the scroll of the Bible. So it is called the Septuagint because the 72 people translated each parts of the Bible allocated to them across 72 days and compiled them into one translated version. In translating the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, there was no Greek word at the time to describe God's unconditional love given to humans even though they are not qualified to receive it at all, or God's love given unilaterally to humans regardless of their actions. There was simply no word to describe this. So the translators created a new word called agape, love. In Greek, there were other words that also meant love. For one, there was philia, which meant brotherly love, and eros, which meant sensual love between lovers. The word philia appears in the New Testament, but eros does not appear in the New Testament anywhere. Why is this so? Why does the word eros never appear in the New Testament? Could it be because a word was meant to express something highly debasing, instinctive, and hedonistic? Not at all. It was actually for the very opposite reason that it was not mentioned in the New Testament. Nowadays, the word eros is used in a sexual context, a love that is not normal and decadent. In most cases, the word eros is understood to mean erotic, which means lustful. However, in the ancient times, eros was actually used to express something very classical and elegant. It was believed that this word makes humans more human, cultivates a culture properly, and sustains the world. The literal meaning of eros was to be attracted to the value and beauty of an object and to make it one's own. So in other words, studying was also an object of eros because one was drawn to it because of its inherent values. By the same token, getting a job was an object of eros because one was drawn to the values that a workplace holds. And the same goes for sensual love between lovers. There were yet another subject of eros where one is drawn to the charm, beauty, and splendor of the other person. Or love for one's nation was also considered an object of eros. The nation would protect one's life and their family and descendants, so one believed that sacrificing their lives for the nation was worth it. So given this meaning of the word eros, it could not be used to describe the love of God, who sent his only Son, and the love of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our atonement on the cross. Using this word would insinuate that God has sent his Son and Jesus, and Jesus has died on the cross because they were drawn to us, because we have certain attractions, values, or conditions. Or qualifications. So instead, there had to be a new term coined to refer to the unilateral love of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit towards humans who were not worthy, did not have any meaning to their lives, and did not have any potential. And that word was agape, which means love. Agape is a synonym for grace, and grace has three meanings. The first meaning is to receive without paying a price. Paying a price to acquire something is called a transaction. If we had to pay a price for what God had given us, who could actually afford it? What is the price of the rays of sunshine, which illuminates the whole world brightly and warmly and enables the survival of living beings? What is the price of the air that allows us to breathe every moment? What is the price of this earth that we have been allowed to live on? Moreover, if we had to pay a price for our lives, for being born into this world, then how much would it be? So receiving something without a price and without having to pay anything means that we actually cannot afford to pay for it. And that is why God gave us everything without a price tag. The second meaning of grace is to receive good things. Even if you have received something for free, if they are worthless or harmful, it's better not to have received it in the first place. God giving us good things means that we do not have the ability to discern what good things are. So the best thing that God has given us is God Himself and the eternal life. No one dare asked God for eternal life before God chose to grant it to us. And He gave it to us knowing that it is precious to us. And being the ones now to seek such grace means that God has already given the best thing to us. The third meaning of grace is to receive in favor. This means that even though we have not met the qualifications or are valuable enough to receive what God has given, He still chose to grant it to us as we have found favor in God. Amos chapter 3 verse 2, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." The fact that God says that He only chose the Israelites means that they have a special relationship with God. When a man confesses his love to a woman and he says, "You are the only woman I have. You are the only woman I know." This does not mean that he has no mother, no older or younger sisters at home. Nor does it mean that he went to an all-boys elementary, middle, or high school. Nor does it mean that there are only men at his workplace. This is a phrase emphasizing that you are that much precious to me. And also, this does not mean that the woman who receives the love of the man looks like a movie star with all the beauty, or someone who is intelligent, has a good personality, and even talented. Rather, others may shake their heads at her and say, "Why you?" However, at least to the man who has confessed his love, there is no other person who is more lovable and valuable than her. God did not choose the children of Israel because they met all the qualifications. In fact, they were small in number, stiff-necked, and wandered off in the direction that seemed best in their own eyes. Nevertheless, God still found favor in us. And this goes both ways. We have also found favor in God, even if we were not better off than others. And this is why we are able to commit ourselves to God and be in His favor, even when those who are better off and more powerful than us have not found God and still live without the hopes of having eternal lives. Next is the word peace. Peace does not simply mean the state of an absence of war. For example, Korea is currently not experiencing a war, but no one can say that we are at a peaceful state. No nation in Asia, Africa, Europe, or anywhere else in the world can definitively claim that they are currently at peace. The fundamental meaning of peace means being in a state of fundamental integrity and unity. To be more precise, it means that before, one was divided and separated, but now they have become one. Men were originally created to live in peace and in complete union with God. However, after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, a wall was built between God and humans. And this wall could not be dismantled by humans by themselves. Nevertheless, Jesus himself chose to be the peace offering to break down that wall, thereby allowing us to unite with God again. And this is a true state of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the peace that God has given us, which presides in our hearts, is the most important peace. But what's more important is the peace that comes from the fellowship with God. It feels good to receive a nice gift from a wonderful, respectful, and outstanding God, but nothing compares to having an intimate and ongoing fellowship with God. Additionally, those who maintain a peaceful relationship with God can maintain the same one with other people. So if such a peaceful relationship with God is broken, the peaceful relationship that we had with others will also be broken. So the best gift that we were given to enjoy on this earth is to maintain a peaceful relationship with God. Let us revisit verse 2 again. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Instead of just saying, "Grace and peace be with you," Paul adds a very long qualifier at the end of the sentence, "from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Indeed, Apostle Paul is emphasizing that God and Jesus Christ has bestowed the grace and peace upon us. No matter how great Apostle Paul was, he was only a weak human being, limited in flesh. The grace and peace that men wish other people are literally wishes and therefore have no significant or real power. But the word of God is different. It is Apostle Paul who is sending this letter, but it is God who turns it into the word of God. And that is why these words give us hope. Also, Paul could have simply said, "from God." But he adds the word, "from God our Father." This means that God, who is the Creator, is also our Father, and Father means Dad. God, as described in the Old Testament, is a king, so most of the messages in the Old Testament are focused on God ruling and governing the world. And as Jesus came to this world, the essence of the message that he tried to convey was the kingdom of God. So it remains the same that God still governs and rules over the world. However, Jesus did not simply say that we should call God king, but rather Father. And a father loves more than rules. God as a father is best explained in the book of Luke, chapter 15, where a father is waiting for his second son who left home to return. A father does not ignore the needs of his children when it comes to food, clothing, and shelter. A father also does his best to help his children mature both physically and mentally. And if the child happens to stray down the wrong path, then the father will turn him back on the right path. And a father will eventually want to give his everything and leave everything to his child. And this is how God treats us. He knows our needs, guides us to become more mature, and when we go astray, He uses the people and the circumstances around us to put us back on the right path. And He gives us all heavenly blessings as well as eternal life. So the grace and peace that were bestowed upon us came not only from God the Father, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord here means God. The children of Israel could not call out God's name directly. When they had to call Him, they had to say Adonai. In Greek, the word Adonai was translated as Lord or Kyrios. Jesus is a Savior, and Christ means the one who was anointed. So therefore, the combination of the word Lord Jesus Christ means God who was anointed to be our Savior. Only He could have hung on the cross and shed His precious blood in order to make us the children of God. And indeed, what a hope and solace it is that God, who has sent such Jesus Christ in our lives, is also our Father. A friend of mine once inhaled a briquette gas when he was young, and when he woke up in the middle of the night, his father was nursing him at his bedside. It is common for mothers to do the nursing usually, but for my friend, it was his father standing by the bedside. Our physical parents, who are also limited in flesh, still love their children and protect them in emergency situations and tries their best to ensure their health. Just imagine the extent of God the Father's love towards us. God has loved us who were worthless and has not given up on us and showed us grace by even sending His Son to die on the cross. And through this, we are able to enjoy the peace in God and with God. So if we open up our windows to God, we will further witness the grace and peace of God which fills every corner of our lives. May the grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ be upon all who attend the service at this hour today. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank You for allowing us to listen to the Word of God spoken through the letter that has indeed changed the world. We have pursued the desires of Ephesus, who only value what meets the eye, and the worldly desires, and only decided to follow Artemis. Nevertheless, You have chosen favor with us and bestowed Your grace upon us. We confess that the unilateral love of God is the reason we are here today. We also thank God that we are able to enjoy our fellowship with God in peace only because You have sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross as a peace offering. May we not forget this so that we stay humble until we breathe our last breath on this earth and always remember the starting points of our lives. At times, our lives may unfold against our own plans, and the path that we stand on may seem different from our plans, but may we not, even for a moment, doubt the plans that God has for us. Parents, who are also limited in flesh, do their best for the good of their children, but God the Father had to go through all kinds of tribulations and unimaginable harassments, and has died on the cross to shed the blood of atonement, just so You could give us eternal lives. And may we always remember and be in awe of such immeasurable grace. God, we ask for your guidance that we do not engage in foolish ways where we forego the relationship with God in exchange for a peaceful relationship with the world, and that we wear a mask of deceit even after forsaking our relationship with God, being content that it is not shown to others. May our lives always meet at the two vertices of the peace and grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.